Good evening to you. I'm always embarrassed about those introductions. All you need to know is one thing. You never need to remember my name. If you remember the Savior's name, that would be great. But you don't need to remember me. I think our dear friend and brother, John the Baptist, or baptizer, said it well. He must increase and I must decrease. And I don't think that means we increase a little and he just more. I think he increases and we decrease and that's the end of it. So I just want to say a few things about the week of prayer. Our assembly hosted that, and that was one of the best things we've ever done. I can tell you that I'm sure collectively in this room, between all of us here, we've probably been to, 1,000 conferences in our lifetimes? I mean, everybody, right? That was the best conference I've ever been to. You know, it was amazing because when we came together, it was specifically designed to, I don't know how to say this politely, to not minister. That was really the goal. We were there to have a short little devotion, a short word, but really we were there for the business to pray. And what happened was that as we sat in the pews and we heard different brethren pray, the tone being set by the Spirit of God, and it wasn't just limited to prayer. If the Lord led a brother to give a hymn or even read a scripture, that was permissible. But it was like listening to 30 fantastic messages in one day. They're only 10 minutes long, usually, or less. But I will never forget how the Spirit of God spoke to me as I listened and prayed with another gentleman. It was beautiful. And we would invite you all to come. And we would invite the whole country to come. We wanted to do that because we have found the value of prayer in our little assembly. You see, 25 years ago, our assembly was almost dead. Now, we had a name that we were alive, but we were on life support. I mean, seriously, there was so much fighting between saints in the assembly. You wouldn't think we were actually part of the body of Christ. It was kind of embarrassing. And we were the epitome of an assembly that was a name that was alive and we were dead. So what we did about that is we got on our knees and two of us, met every week to pray just for the assembly. No one else knew for 5 years. And in that 5 years, I witnessed our Heavenly Father do things that I would have never dreamed possible. By the grace of God and the work of the Spirit and God answering prayer by bending the ear of the throne of heaven to little pieces of dust on the ground, He changed us. He changed our hearts first. You see, we didn't love the Lord Jesus. We loved ourselves. And He changed us. And it became the common theme in our meeting that we want to be a group of people that love the Lord Jesus and therefore love one another. And now 25 years later, I have to confess, that's what we are. Wednesday night was prayer meeting. We had 70 people there. And guess what we do on Wednesday night? We pray. That's our goal. We pray. And we don't put an end to it. And we just keep going until the Spirit of God shuts us down and then we're done. 5 years we did that. That has affected us so much. And when we were asked to host the week of prayer, we didn't have to think about that one too long at all. Today, there's nearly 200 people in our assembly. Now, you don't want to measure by numbers alone, but I can tell you it is still a statistic. And when we were down to 35 and 40 people, that's a 5 times increase. How did that happen? Because somehow in the economy of God, He makes it a point to obligate Himself to His children to pray. Think about that. If you pray to the God who is in secret, I will reward you openly. Did you know that our Heavenly Father sits in the closet waiting for one reason? To pick out your clothes? No. To straighten up the closet? No.
to listen to your petitions.
I said, okay, then we'll make petition. If that's what you want to do, I can do that. And that's what we did. And we watched our Heavenly Father do what I think brings great joy to His heart. Answer the requests of His children. Doesn't that excite you? I like it. Many of you may not know my family, but my wife and I have been married for 30 years. And we have 9 children. Amber, we're right there with you. Right? You're 1 of 10, right? Well, we're 9. And my oldest is 28. My youngest is 4. Right now you're wondering, how young was he when he was married? My wife was 19. And I was just a little bit older. We actually have 2 grandsons. Our oldest daughter is married. My next oldest son is married. My third son is out of the house living with his brother and his wife. And then we still have 6 children still in the house. My nephew's joined us, so we're 8. And my father-in-law lives with us. So all be told, we have 10 still. So dinner time is busy. You come over to our house, you better come to eat or you won't have any food. It's fun. It's a delight. And I love every minute of it. It aches, I hate to confess to you, to be away from them. They know I'm here. I kissed every one of them this morning. But I'd like to begin our discussion this evening by just an introductory story of my youngest, Gracie. She's actually Victoria Grace Isabel, and if I could have, I would have also put Julia in there and used every girl name I ever wanted, but Mrs. Price, also known as Mrs. Wonderful, said that was not a good idea. So I acquiesced, and we just gave her 3 names. We call her Gracie Bell, or Grace Gracie. She's 4. Just some of the most amazing things I've ever heard come out of that little mouth of hers. They're all good. They're all very good. You know what she said to me this week alone? She said, when we get to heaven, I'm not sure if she's saved, but she's thinking about heaven. I want to give God a present. That's kind of odd, isn't it? A little 4-year-old thinking about giving God a present. We can't get the 50-year-olds to give God a present every week, and this little 4-year-old's looking forward to it one day in heaven. I'll tell you about it. You talk about conviction. Well, one day, little Gracie, we have a very close relationship. You know, the last one always kind of gets a lot of attention, and she definitely gets a lot of attention, especially from her father. And I always like to tell her things, and so I tell her I love her all the time. And I tease her. I would say, Gracie, is it time for your 1,000 kisses? One time I said that to her. She goes, Daddy, it's late. I'm supposed to go to bed. So we have a very close relationship. And one day she went to see her sister play volleyball. The next daughter up is about 10 years older, and she's a volleyball princess and very good at it. I love watching her play. And there are a lot of fathers. We homeschool. There are a lot of fathers there. Gracie walks into the to this little volleyball court thing, and the other father says, "Oh, hi, you're Maggie's sister. I know your dad, and I'm Kristen's dad." And points out to another player. And as soon as he said the word dad, Gracie says, "My daddy loves me this much," just like that, and then walked away. That father stopped me the next volleyball game. And he said, "I met your daughter Gracie." "Oh, did she say anything embarrassing?" No. In fact, and he told me the story that I just told you. And you know what that father was saying to me? That little girl of yours loves you. That must speak well. You know, one of the things that was really, and I don't mean this arrogantly at all, is that was actually a glory to me. Did you know that our God, I believe, loves those moments too? There is a unique bond that's forged between a child and a parent when that interaction happens. And it's a unique bond that's not necessarily one of nobility or regalness. It's intimacy. And that's precious to the heart of God. So this weekend, if we have time, which I trust we will, we're going to talk about the glory of God, but we're going to look at it from a unique vantage point. We're going to look at it from this question. Why is the glory of God so important? I'm sure you will hear, if not already, how is it glorious for God to have all those people murdered in France? How's that glory to God? Those are some tough questions. And by the grace of God and through His Spirit, what I'd like to see done is that we look at this topic of why the glory of God is so important. And in so doing, I think what will happen is it will raise our eyesight, our vision, our perspective from sort of being on a level of, well, I don't know why that would happen, to, you know, I can see the glory of God in this. And we're going to try to paint it from several perspectives, several vantage points. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin our discussion. See if I can do this first. There we go. Let's pray. Father, we'd like to approach you this evening and ask for your blessing on the people of God, and ask that you would take your word that is given through an extremely clay vessel and allow it to have its intended and ultimate effect, which is to feed the people of God, the sheep, your precious truth. And we ask you to do so in the name of your Son. Amen. So tonight, or this weekend, we're going to look, as I mentioned, about the glory of God. But we're going to look at it from these things. Now, I took a lot of time to find five P's, so please bear with me. We're going to look at it from a definition standpoint, which I've labeled painting. What do we mean about the glory of God? What does it reflect? What is it about? And then we're going to look at the priority given and the Word of God to the glory of God. Why is it has such a priority? How is it labeled that way? Excuse me. And what is it about the glory of God that makes it so important? And then finally, or the next thing we're going to look at, a protest against the glory of God. And that'll be a very important discussion that we'll have. Protest against the glory of God. And then we're going to look at why it's proper, it's appropriate for this to occur. And finally, we'll look at it being so personal. And so by the end of this weekend, hopefully we'll have some traction to our discussion. Now, what I want to do this evening, and this will take the rest of our hour, we're going to look at the idea of what it means about the definition of the glory of God, or what I've termed the painting. The painting. Now, we're going to be turning to multiple scriptures, so bear with me. But what we're going to do in the next few minutes is we're going to do what some would call establish a semantic range. Now, you don't need to remember that, but it will show up on the exam. And the point is that there's this word that we use in Hebrew and in Greek, and it's used in various ways. And I have those ways listed. And tonight I want to walk through them one by one for two reasons. One, I want to show how you develop a semantic range for other future study on your own. But number two, what I want to do is just give us a good definition. That's all we're after. And so let's begin by looking at this. Now, in the original language in the Old Testament, and some of you who are Hebrew scholars, forgive me for how I slaughter pronunciation as well as potential definition, but if you just look at the word itself, it often signifies great quantity. Great quantity. And most of all, most of the time, when I say that to you, the phrase great quantity, what is it that you think of? Well, you think of riches, don't you? You think of amount, quantity. And that is indeed the idea in Genesis 31:1. So let's turn to Genesis 31:1. And as I mentioned to you, we're going to establish the semantic range. And this is the first piece of our puzzle. So Genesis 31:1. If you turn there with me as quickly as you can, because we are obviously against the clock. Now, the setting is with Jacob. And Jacob had just had a run-in with his father-in-law. Well, it wasn't the first run-in, but it was the final run-in, the final disagreement. And in particular, Laban's sons, which would have been, his cousins, were quite upset. Were that his cousins? Relatives. Quite upset with Jacob. And they made some statements here, and I want you to read with me where this word is used, again, signifying great quantity. Now, Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. From what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth." Look at that word, wealth. That's this word that we normally translate glory, kabod, right? And so here, in this first unique, first straightforward definition, we find that literally it's referring to Jacob's riches. Now remember the story, right? I don't know how he did it, but he had some. He ended up using reeds and water and a trough, and he always seemed to come out on top of the right kind of animal. And Laban was upset about that, and we find out in the story that multiple times Laban would change the financial arrangement and say, "Hey, I want all those spotted ones. Hey, I want all those." And yet it always seemed to happen that the one that Laban took went down in number, and the one that Jacob was left with, the animal stock that he was left, went up in number every single time. And as a result, Jacob's investments always increased, and Laban's always decreased. And so when Laban's boys got to assessing the situation and making a ledger of the net worth of their dad and their estate, they found out that Jacob was more wealthy than they. And this is the word, wealth. Genesis 31:1. See, here we are establishing, it's just early semantic range, the beginning of this idea, wealth, great quantity. But yet, we would have to say, that's true about God. He's got great quantity, great wealth. And we even read scriptures that talk about how he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I would suggest that's kind of peanuts. I mean, he actually owns all the stars. Yeah, I don't know if you have this up here. You have there's this really shrewd company that advertises in the States, you know. And this is what they do on the radio. "Give the gift your loved one will never forget. Name a star. And you go ahead and send in your $150 and we'll name that star for you. And we'll record it in the U.S. Star Naming Catalog." I'm thinking, you don't even own the star. How can you name the star, right? But I tell you, what a racket. "You can name this rock. Give me your $150. You can name this rock." I mean, come on. We're serious. And you know what? All the Americans buy that kind of garbage. So the point is that God has such gigantic wealth. And we're talking about cattle on 1,000 hills. How about the celestial bodies? He calls it his furniture. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Try that one. "Hey, where do you live?" "Well, I live over there. See that little star, that area over there? That's my throne. And I put my feet on the earth when I'm tired." Who says that kind of stuff? Of course, he's speaking poetically. We understand that. But it does communicate that the wealth of God is absolutely immeasurable. And we understand that. And yet here we are in our puny little lives, and we run around as if God is broke. I do that. I was talking one day with a brother. It's actually, you may know him. His name's Don Street. He is a friend and a colleague. And I was saying something that was foolish, I'm sure, but I'll never forget what he said to me. He pulled me aside and he said, "Steve, you're acting like our dad's broke. I don't think he is." That really hit me between the eyes. I am acting like you're broke. Oh, we gotta conserve the water. God can't afford it. Well, I'm not saying we shouldn't be. Yeah, we can't be wasteful, of course not. But there's a certain fundamental attitude that we need to regard God as who he really is with the wealth that he really possesses. Of course, wealth is part of this glorious thing, but it's deeper than that. Let's look at this one in Genesis 45, verse 13. Just a few pages over. few pages over. Now, this story, the setting of this particular event where this word is used was historically now moved forward to the life of Joseph. And you remember Joseph, right? What an incredible life. Imagine sitting down to be the writer for his biography. I can just hear this, you know, here he is. Well, you know, and then there was that time I had this beautiful robe on, and you know, I don't think my brothers liked it because I went out one day and the next thing I know, they want to kill me. I don't know why. I always told them what was right and true. Well, you actually probably should have kept your mouth shut. But anyway, and next thing they throw me in the pit. They want to kill me. I begged them not to. And finally, just because they're kind of greedy, they decided to sell me to this caravan going to Egypt. And guess what? I was in that train and I couldn't get off and I didn't know the people. I didn't know the language and I got to Egypt and I didn't know anybody. And the next thing I know, I'm shackled and on a box and I'm auctioned off and I get sold to the captain of the army of the guard of Pharaoh. That was a little unnerving. If I did anything wrong, he'd know what to do. And the whole thing unravels. And you know, Potiphar's wife, and you can imagine the stenographer just writing this all down so fast. And then I got thrown into jail, and I was in there for quite a while, and the baker and the butler and the whole thing. And next thing you know, one day, I'm just ushered into the presence of Pharaoh. They made me shave and clean up, and I walk in, and he had this dream, and nobody knew. I told him the dream, and boom! I'm prime minister. Wow, what a story. And so as prime minister, he's orchestrating the whole of the event of the country, and it's really an economic feat. You know, he gathers in during the years of plenty according to Pharaoh's dream, and then the years of want or famine come, the Egyptians come to him, and he is a shrewd businessman and basically gets the loyalties of the entire nation in one move from this famine. And guess what? The rest of the world starts to come. And the rest of the world included his family. And one day he's sitting up there on the throne and people are coming in and they're making their plea or their request for grain. And right in the back door, someone's announced and suddenly Mr. Joseph, prime minister, is awake and alert. And he is on high alert because he sees men that he knows. What would you do? I'd probably do this. Take those men out of here and kill them. Thank you. Have a nice day. That's what I would have done, right? Why would you do that? Because my heart is desperately wicked. You just can't see it. But the point is that this whole thing unfolds, and I can see the biographer, the stenographer writing this down as fast as he could, as feverishly as could be done. And he says, you know, finally it came to the point where I needed to tell him who I was, and we had this kind of charade, and finally I revealed him to myself. And this is the story in 45:13. So let's read it. It goes like this. So you shall tell my father of all my glory. You see that word glory? That's the one we're talking about. Of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Now, I want to ask you something. Is glory in this context referring to his wealth, do you think? Now, of course, you don't ask the question unless the answer is not the same as the last one. The answer is, I think it's a little different. Because in this case, if you're in the throne room, if you're with the brothers are there, and you say, now listen, I'm your brother. And first of all, they're in shock. You're the God. You know, they're in shock. And he says, now listen, pay attention. I want you to go back to Dad's house. And I want you to tell him of everything that you see. Now, what are they? And you know, can you imagine Joseph pointing around the room, pointing to his subjects, pointing to his servants, pointing to his administrators, pointing to the beauty and the gold-like stature of the room, and going out to the area where you can see the palace and the kingdom, and tell my father of all my glory. And he's pointing to way more than wealth. He's pointing to his power, his position, his prestige. He's pointing to his reputation. It's way bigger. It's a wonderful quantity, but it's intangible, isn't it? That's what he's doing. And indeed, isn't this about God? When we talk about the glory of God, he's not only wealthy in material things, but in the immaterial things, the tangible and the intangible. And that's truly about God. He has great reputation. He has great honor. Majesty. You measure majesty? Do you go to the store and buy majesty? No, it's intangible. These are things about God. God has this kind of glory, kind of presentation, kind of atmosphere about him. And we, children, made of dust, can bow our heads, close our eyes, and the doors of heaven swing wide open as little bitty babies walk right up to the throne room. I envision it as the courtiers of heaven just parting the way, and the room becomes silent, and the God of heaven, the Father, now says to us, "Shh, my child has something to say." We walk in so many times oblivious to his majesty and his kingdom, and we walk right up to the throne, and he welcomes us up, he picks us up, he puts us on his knee, and he bends his ear as we quibble and dribble and drool in the presence of greatness. Who does that kind of thing? God, who is so glorious. That's it. Isn't that precious? And I've quibbled, and I've dribbled, and I've drooled in the presence of God on more occasions than I'd ever want to admit. That's why I definitely go into the closet and close the door, because I don't want you to see me. And I've cried on his lap, and I've cried in his ear, and I've called out, and I've asked him to do things, and I've been selfish in his presence, and yet my heavenly Father did not scold me at that moment. He holds me closer in his spiritual aptitude, in his spiritual manner, and whispers in my ear that which I alone. I want to ask you, anybody greater than that? No. No one. No one. You and your Heavenly Father. That you are with that Heavenly Father. Isn't that precious? All right, let's move on. Now, in Joshua, we have a unique use of the word. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19. This is pretty important. And Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19, you know it's the story. If you don't know, I don't mean to be rude, but Joshua 7 is the story of Achan, right? Now, for those of you who are not yet parents, and maybe perhaps, of course, not yet married, Achan is probably one of those names in the top 10 that you shouldn't use to name your children. There's a few others. Jezebel, I wouldn't use that one, okay? I would not use Ananias and Sapphira. I would use Stephen. Of course, he was martyred. That's good, but I wouldn't use Achan. Why? Well, as you recall, there was this fantastic battle at Jericho. It was phenomenal. I mean, the uniqueness of the battle strategy, can you imagine that? Can you imagine telling a general, okay, this is what you're going to do. You're going to expose the entire length and breadth of your army so they can number you every day for 6-7 days in a row. And you're going to march around the city in full array and full view so they can count you off and see how strong you are. Isn't that a great plan? Last time I checked, I'm not in the military, but usually it's not good to tell the enemy how many troops you have. Right? I can just hear Joshua going, "What? Are you sure?" You know. Then you have this box that beams gold all over it, and you carry that in the middle, and you're silent, and you're thinking psychological warfare will wear them down, right? And then that last day, seven times, then you blow the trumpet, walls come down, you're in. If I'm Joshua, I'm going, "No way! You got to be kidding!" And guess what? That's exactly what happens, except Rahab's house, because of the scarlet thread cord that was hung from the window. And they go in and they have a total victory. And they were supposed to burn everything, and nothing was to be kept for themselves. Now there's a message there, right? The message is this: that God expects the first to be his. Why? Is he stingy? He's got to go first and get the most? Is that it? No. That is God in his proper place. And God in his proper place definitely deserves the first and the most. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's proper. That's appropriate. And that's what was wrong with Achan. Because as you know, he took some for himself and his family, really, and he hid it in his tent underneath the saddle and all that kind of thing. And y'all, you remember the story. They then went to Ai in Bethel and they thought, easy schmeasy. Jericho was a bad one. They're small in number. And so they did not pray. They did not send out the right number of troops. They sent out a smaller number of troops. And they had their tails whipped. And not only that, on that day, there is a certain number of people in which those families were made fatherless and children were made orphans because of one man. That was Achan. Joshua, I love him. What a leader. He's just demoralized. He is on his face. He's like he's having a general temper tantrum, you know. Oh, we're going to die. They got to go away. They got to hear about us and we can't even take on Ai. No, we're going to die. And I love what the Lord says. Get off the ground. I've said that to my kids, actually. Get up. Sit down. Step away from the car. No, I don't think. But can you imagine that? That's what's going on. And he says, you know, somebody didn't do what I told them to do and they took it and you're going to identify them. You have to deal with this. And we all know the principle of that story. That really spiritual success is not only dependent on obeying the Lord in the battle, but it's also dependent on obeying the Lord in secret. Obeying the Lord in the private areas. Obeying the Lord in His command when no one's watching. You cannot expect to win spiritual battles when you're hiding sin in the cupboard. That's the lesson. But here's one more lesson. Joshua 7:19. They go through a whole series of events to reveal the culprit. And now it comes to Achan. And here's the conversation. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you." Can you hear that kind of that pleading? "I beg you, give glory to God." Huh? What? Give glory to God. How? Achan, how can you give glory to God? Read the next line. "And make confession to him." You mean to tell me that glory is not only an indication of wealth, not only indication of intangible reputation and honor, but glory is related to my confession? You mean to tell me that? How does that work? How is it that that God's tremendous person can be really augmented and supplemented, if I may, by my confession, by my brokenness, by my contrition? How does that happen? It happens because that is so unlike the way of man. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? How many were there? Some of us feel like we were there, but you weren't. And in the Garden of Eden, there was a moment, actually multiple moments, when I think God was looking for confession. Do you remember that? Adam, where are you? Oh, you know what? I think after that question was asked, I think God was giving Adam a chance to make confession. Because if he would have made confession at that moment, you know what would happen? The glory that Satan was stealing, that is man, would suddenly be returned back to God in the form of open transparency. And the person of God would be exonerated, as it were, that he isn't the type of God that Satan accused him of being. Stingy and selfish and conniving and manipulative. Rather, it would be a statement that God was not like that, and it would just absolutely elevate him to the truth of who he was or is. That simple confession. That simple contrition. Did you know that that was just the one occasion? Then he asked him a question. God, I'm so sorry. I you caught me at a bad time. I wasn't quite dressed. And God says, who told you were naked? Stop. Another moment, another question, where open confession could have put God back in his rightful place at the confession and voluntary expression of man, and yet it didn't happen. And so the third question comes. Who told you you're naked? Nothing. Did you eat of the tree of which I told you not to eat that's in the midst of the garden? Third time. And guess what? Third time. Adam said, it was me, I did it, right? No. He said this. Actually, funny you should bring that up and all, but I don't want to name any names here, but over there, you know, the woman, check that out. Okay? That's what was going down. Can you imagine that? That has been the norm of humanity ever since then. Think about it. Think about one of the biggest problems in our society. Who owns up to anything? Oh, we may own up, but it goes like this. Well, I was wrong, but you were a little more wrong. My daughter said that to me the other day. Daddy, you're right. I'm just a little less right. Huh? Try again, great dumb one. I don't think so. You see, that's what we do. That's in our heart. That's in the nature of sin, you see. And oh, I think God is looking, begging to see, begging for the moment when the glory of God could actually be exonerated, if I may, be put in its rightful place, because somebody, somewhere, will say, I have sinned. That's what David said. And you know what he ended up doing? He wrote some great poems about that. And it put God in his rightful place. It put him in this place of reputation and honor. It put him in the wealthy position that he holds. It put him in the right place. Oh, saints, listen. There are many of us that sit in this room tonight. And God is not in his rightful place because we have held on to a stubborn spirit that will not be contrite. And I want you to know, you can't do that. You can't do that. Did you know when our assembly was ailing and dying, we decided to study the churches of Revelation. Why did we decide to do that? Because we asked ourselves the question, what if God was to write us a letter? What would he say? And the obvious answer was, he wrote seven. Jesus wrote seven of them, if I may, in that literal way. Maybe we should read those first. And as we began to study those letters, they're tattooed in my brain now. I could see we were guilty of every indictment. I could see it. You know that first letter? It says this, and I will tear up telling you this. I have this against you, that you've neglected your first love. Okay, that's a powerful statement, but here's how you want to unpack it. You ready? You are one of my important loves, but not my first love. That word first is the same root word that used in the word over there, that in all things he might have preeminence. The word preeminent is embedded in that word first or foremost love. So he's saying this, I am one of your important loves, but not the most important loves. Oh, wouldn't you like a marriage like that? Oh, honey, I love thee. You are one of my five most important loves. I think the honey is going to take a brick and tattoo it on your forehead. I just want to tell you young men that aren't married yet, don't do that! Okay, that is like death to you. Not to mention your marriage. What I want you to know is that when we read that, we broke. And we got on our hands and knees. And one of those weekly prayer meetings that we had, we confessed that. And we confessed the same things at Thyatira, Pergamos, and Sardis. Name that you're alive, but you're necrotic. That's what that word is. Necrotic. I don't know if you've ever seen gas gangrene, but the tissue actually looks normal. First patient I took care of had gas gangrene. I'll never forget it. I looked at his leg. He says, my legs hurt. The skin was just barely taut, barely tight. And I touched it, and my finger went to the bone. I'll never forget that. It was dead under the skin. That's what we were. I confess that. We confess that. Oh, and that one, that last one. You know what it says, right? And you say you're rich and have need of nothing, but really you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what makes you lukewarm. That you think you're okay, but you're not. You're exact opposite. And what that does to you, my child, is it puts me on the outside. And I want so badly to be on the inside. And I'll stand at the door and knock until you open. Oh, I beg you, open the door. Oh, I beg you, as Joshua said. Give glory to God and make confession, saints. That is very important. For the glory of God. And some of us sit in this room and our marriages are disintegrating. And no one knows it except you and your spouse. And let me tell you, would you give glory to God and break? Both of you, not one of you, both of you. We have a problem. I'm too selfish. I'm too angry. I'm too self-centered. And confess before God. Oh my goodness. You talk about giving glory to God. That is a moment I think God loves. How do you know that? He says this. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. But on this one, I will look. On him, you ready? Who has a broken and contrite heart and one who trembles at my word. That means that your heart breaks when the word of God is spoken. That's the man I'd rather be with. That's the woman I'd rather dwell with. That's the young person I want to make my home with. I don't care about the celestial bodies. And I don't care about my throne in heaven and earth is my footstool. I want to make my home with a man or woman who lives that way. Oh, Achan, I beg you. Make confession. Are you there? Is that where you're at? Because if that's where you're at tonight, I would not leave the closet till that's done tonight. I wouldn't. I would make that closet a very precious place this evening. I believe that it's when the heart has that kind of humility that that's when the glory of God shines the brightest. In that moment, you imagine the angelic hosts of Satan. Oh, I can't believe he confessed that. I was so happy when he was fooled about God. I was so happy when he would not confess that. And the angelic hosts in heaven rejoicing over the one that would see the thing that is tender to the heart of God. Glory of God's kind of important, isn't it? Comes in various colors. I didn't mention it, but Exodus 16:7 talks really about this whole sovereign idea. The children of Israel were in a bad way, and God heard their cry as if he's got this sovereign rule able to expand and all-eye, all-seeing, all-knowing everywhere, and he's able to take it in a moment. Glory of God. Wouldn't that be glorious of you? Certainly it's glorious when on a very small level, a parent knows what their child is thinking before they say it. Right? I had a moment, and we need to close. It's kind of late. I'm sorry. I had a moment with one of my boys once. It was really funny, actually. You see, one of my sons was younger, and Janet and I, my wife, we like to go out on a date, And so we decided to go on a date this night. And I left the oldest son in charge of the younger ones. I know, that's kind of dangerous, but we had a system. And I got in the car, we were backing out. I tried to pull out of the driveway, and I forgot something. And so I jumped out of the car, and I came inside. Now, it just so happens that while I was coming back inside, my oldest son told the youngest brother, it was time for you to take a bath and get your pajamas on. And that little young guy looked at his big brother and said, "No," just like that. And the big brother said, "Yeah, Dad said so." And the little guy looks up at his brother and says, "Daddy's not here." Just so happens, I opened the door. He didn't hear me. As he uttered those famous words, "Daddy's not here." And I said in the deepest, most majestic voice I could muster, "Oh, yes, he is." In that small little four-year-old's world, he felt that Dad was sovereign. "How did you know?" I said, "You're right here." When I said, "Ah!" And I said, "Let's go talk in the bathroom." He never said that again, actually. See that? In that tiny little way, I was exercising a sense of sovereignty in his life, of omniscience, really. Although it wasn't. And yet, Dad suddenly had another sense of dimension to him. This is what's talked about in Exodus 16:7. God has that kind of dimension. Do you remember the omniscience of God, right? The all-knowing. I love this. I love the other story. It's reflective of Sarai and Abram. And they were visited by the angel of the Lord. He said, "This time next year, you're going to have a baby." And Sarah's on the other side of the tent. Rule number one, never laugh through a tent. Make sure it's like 6 inches thick or something. I don't know what she was thinking. And so she laughs. And it wasn't like, "Oh, that's a good one." It was more like this. "Sure." It was sarcastic laugh. "Sure. Gonna have." "Yeah, whatever." You ever do that? You ever say that to God? "Yeah, whatever." "Yeah, well, Sarah tried. It didn't go well." And the Lord says to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Okay, what are you going to do if you're Sarah? You're going, "Oh, you're on the side of the tent. How did he, like, what, how did?" And so, I think she must have said, "Through the tent." "I didn't laugh. Wasn't me. Hagar." Definitely. Okay. And the Lord said, this is what he said. "Oh, but you did." End of conversation. I don't think Sarah would ever have said that ever again, right? Sovereignty of God, isn't it? I mean, all of a sudden, God's greatness, the angel of the Lord, just went from here to way up there, right? Do you think it was very motivating for her to live in a manner that would call Abram Lord? I think it was very motivating. And that little comment about her and how she viewed Abraham and sovereignty of God over her husband, I think it came to gel at that moment when the angel of the Lord spoke to her of his sovereignty. How about you? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose heart is perfect towards Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this evening we've made such tiny baby steps, as it were, and just discussing something so important, so prestigious, and yet I feel like we've just dusted some dust off of it, and we haven't really made any progress, and we haven't really done justice to who you are and what you are and all that you are. And oh, I pray that the Spirit of God would do something majestic this evening and take the Word of God and paint it across the walls of our souls. That when you walk through the corridors of our being, you would see a new color in our soul. And that's the color of the sovereignty, the glory of God in our hearts and souls. And it would change us, Father. Oh, I pray in my life and in all here, if we live in the darkness of hidden sin, we would give glory to God tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.